Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield.
My name is Mark Hipoff, and I am the worship elder and involved with Growth Group Ministry. Today, we will be reading from John 1, verse 35. John 1, verse 35. This morning, we read through Psalm 5, and it talked about two different people, kinds of people. Those who follow God, those who don't follow God. Those who don't are destined to his wrath, to hell. Those who do follow are destined to his grace and mercy, into eternal life with him in heaven. And that's the good news, that there is eternal life in heaven, that we have that place for us. In John, Christ is going to begin to call his disciples as he begins his ministry. And they will be taking that gospel, that message of good news, to the world. If you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you too are a disciple of Christ. And that same job that the disciples are doing, it will be seen, that will be ours too. That is our job, to take the gospel to the people that are around us, that we would share the good news wherever God has placed us, work, the friends, neighborhoods, just activities. And there's a lot of ring back, sorry. But so we've been placed where God's put us for that same purpose that these disciples are being called to do, to take that gospel. And in this, John the Baptist has had encounters with Jesus a few times, and that we know of. And so he is there with his, or with two of his disciples, and that's where we will pick up. John 1:35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we...
Well, thank you for that, guys. There's a day we're waiting for, to be relieved from the power of sin in our lives. It's a final salvation. But a great gift has been given us right now, a current salvation. And that salvation means a fellowship with God and a walk with God that is vibrant, that is held by his hand, saved for all eternity. We call that eternal life. There is a salvation, though, that allows us to war in this world, and that is a salvation that's given by the power of the Spirit placed in us. Join me in the book of Titus as we continue in our series in Titus chapter 2. And the writer of the letter, the Apostle Paul, tells us about this salvation, and He tells us we have been given a power to wage a war, that is, to live in a way that pleases him. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is verse 11. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so we have a salvation that's eternal life. We have been given a power by the Holy Spirit that transforms us, and we are called to live in that power to pursue eternal life and to pursue righteousness. We're in Titus 2, and this morning I want to talk about self-control specifically. We have been working through this for a series of months. We started a series called How to Stand Out for the Gospel, and specifically he's addressing older men, older women, younger men, slaves, and so on. The repeated virtue in all of these categories, and even as early as Titus 1:8 for elders, is self-control. And so we're going to look at this today. Title of the message is How to Stand Out for the Gospel with Self-Control. Since it's repeated, I feel like it's appropriate for us to dig in and say, Paul, if you had us hear about it so much, how do we cultivate it? It is something that makes us stand out for the gospel. The Ironman competition last week in Coeur d'Alene is one of the most admirable athletic events held in the world. A 2.4-mile swim, which for me would have been a 2.4-yard swim, a 112-mile bike ride, and then followed by a marathon, all consecutive, all in one day. Unlike Hoopfest, you just can't show up and play. No training, workouts, or anything is required at Hoopfest. Just watch them play. You know it. Okay, maybe the elite guys train a little bit. You just can't become an Ironman athlete without training. And so we have always valued, the Romans valued it, mankind has always valued the self-control that allows someone or that propels someone to achieve athletic greatness. We've always admired it. The Apostle Paul here is not acting like a doctor. A doctor you see when you're sick or you're injured and you need to get back on track. You see a trainer to make progress, to go further than you already are. The Apostle Paul is acting like the trainer here. He's watched the salvation of many in Crete, and Crete was a vile, debauched, drunken culture. And he wants them to make progress in the culture. And the repeated thread for virtues that comes through is self-control. That's why leaders, 1:8, older men, 2:2, women and younger, older women, younger women, 2:5, 2:6 and 7, younger men. That's why it's repeatedly mentioned. My aim for you this morning is really simple, that you would cultivate biblical self-control. That you would cultivate biblical self-control. It's repeated so often, it's worth cultivating and calling out. There's two reasons. First, it's the water valve virtue. It's the water valve virtue. I did a dreadful thing in June, actually the end of May, trying to take care of my lawn. I was on my second spraying of broadleaf weeds. I was going to have a great lawn this summer. And I went to the cupboard and I pulled out the one with the big picture of the dandelion. And I poured it into my sprayer and I sprayed my whole lawn. Put on glasses next time, Dan, because the words say weed and grass killer. Drive to the germs front door and everything that I sprayed is dead. I promised my wife, I'll take care of the lawn for you this summer, honey. Yes, I did. Yeah, I'm not listening to that pastor anymore. He's an idiot. So I bought seed. We've raked and reseeded twice. And my best friend is my water valve. Because that's the only thing that's going to make the seed grow. Sprinkler timers come on, the little water valves turn on, and it floods those seeds with precious water, and the seeds still don't want to grow when it's 112. Just, they don't want to. But you know, this summer, one of your best friends outside is that little spigot that has the hose that eventually has cool, refreshing water to spray you down, to run in, to wash the dog, the car. Self-control is the water valve virtue. It is what it takes. You have to have it to make everything good come out of your life. Have to have self-control. You will not make progress. You won't be a blessing without that water valve virtue. The second reason why we want to look at self-control is that self-control makes Christ stand out. It makes Christ stand out because with self-control, you won't be known for your hobbies, your humor, your accomplishments, even though you might have all of those things. You'll be known by who owns you. Christ. This is why Paul includes it so much. He says that if you have this among the other virtues, the word of God will not be reviled. Verse 5. Your opponents won't be able to put you to shame. They'll have nothing evil to say about us. Verse 8. Verse 10. So that in everything that you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. It is what makes Christ shine. That's why we want to call it out this morning. So I want to start with a definition, a distinction, and a description. A definition, a distinction, and a description before we jump in. First, the definition. What are we talking about when we're talking about biblical self-control? Biblical self-control is the inner mastery of passions and impulses by faith in Christ, resulting in Christ-like speech and behavior. It's what's underneath the mouth and the actions. Self-control is. It involves controlling emotions, passions, obsessions, ambitions, opinions. The particular word group, there's two common words in Greek that are often translated as self-control. One of them Paul uses repeatedly here in this passage, sophron, and literally, if you break the words apart, so is healthy or saved, healthy mind. That's why it's often translated in some as sober-minded, saved-minded, healthy-minded, right mind. But it's all about curbing the passions, emotions, obsessions, ambitions, and opinions that come from the heart. Second, I want to give you a distinction. Self-control in the Roman world was noted as one of the four cardinal virtues, along with courage, wisdom, and righteousness. The most admirable people in the Roman world. And the Roman world was sensual and debauched. And they wanted to participate in all that sensuality and debauchery and illicit living, but they admired people who were self-controlled. Because giving yourself to sensuality was actually mastering or dominating that person's life. And so a person who had self-control was admirable. But we're talking about something that Paul Christianizes, I would suppose you'd say. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says this, and it's with our athletic metaphor. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But notice the distinction. But we an imperishable. The aim of the Christian is fundamentally different than the aim of the non-Christian. The aim of the non-Christian, he's going to do all this work, all this labor to receive something that's going to perish. The Christian is going to do it for something that lasts. The well done of God the Father and God the Son when we cross the finish line. And a record stamped in the hearts of people of the transforming grace that's flowed through your life. Those are imperishable things that will be in heaven. So it says, because I have an imperishable goal, how much more than the athlete? It says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. A definition, a distinction, third, a description. A description. Self-control is a humble virtue. It's a humble virtue. It's not flashy. No one will notice it in the moment. People don't notice self-control in the moment. It's a virtue people will notice over time and by contrast. So my aim, the goal, Christ's goal for us as a church, as followers of Christ, is to cultivate biblical self-control. We are to live self-controlled, and that is the thing that's going to allow us to be upright and godly. So here are four musts to cultivate biblical self-control so that Christ would be known, he'd be adorned, the doctrine, the gospel would be adorned. First, watch out for the lack of biblical self-control. Watch out for the lack of biblical self-control. I want to take you like a father, like Solomon took his son Rehoboam, and he told him many things out of the Proverbs, and many of them were warnings. Hey, watch out. See where this goes if you don't have it. One of the things I want to say about self-control is it's always accompanied by other things. So although you don't see the word self-control, self-control is implicit in it. For instance, well, as an overarching, let's start with Proverbs 25:28. Just write down the verses. It's worth exercising some self-control over this week to make this sermon something that you put into practice every day. So write this down. Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. See, if you don't have self-control, a man without self-control, he paints this bleak picture. Why? See, you think that giving into your passions and your desires is freedom. It's not freedom. It's actually mastery, because soon the fulfillment or the next hit, the next drink, the next whatever is going to make you happy. Pretty soon, a man without self-control is ruined. Watch out for this lack of biblical self-control. It mostly shows up in these ways. It shows up in substance abuse, gluttony, laziness, sexual immorality, greed, outbursts of anger. Those would be the most common ways that we would see it. And so Solomon takes us on a tour of warnings about this. Proverbs 23:21 says, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. There's the three issues. Substance abuse, the drunkard, the glutton, somebody who eats too much and is obsessed with more food, and laziness. What's the warning? You're going to add significant problems to your life because it will lead you to poverty. You probably know an addict who has taken his family into poverty, into debt, maybe even into bankruptcy, because he didn't have self-control or she didn't have self-control over lusts or over appetites. Second, greed. Greed. It's a different love. The Apostle Paul calls it the love of money. A little more money, a little more of what money can give you. It can become an obsession. It can master you. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money, not money, but the love of it, is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. They didn't control their appetite for more money or more of what money can buy. Another one is temper, a hothead. Quick-tempered, it's often called in the Bible. We all know hotheads, and we all dread being around hotheads. They're either abusive or dangerous. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. You might know someone who is always angry about something. stirring up everybody around him. Another common symptom is sexual immorality. And in the New Testament, the two word groups, one is more explicit about the kind of discipline over sexual impulses. Paul's is talking about discipline over the mind in this one. We have a culture that has continues to shift, and the expression of one's sexual appetites is running wild, and it has devastating consequences. We're going to see those consequences, and we're also going to be ready, because those consequences are going to allow us to be a beacon. But first, listen to the consequences. Proverbs 5:20, Solomon to Rehoboam. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He uses the picture of a wild animal caught in a trapper's snare. It's going to lead to his death. He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. There are serious consequences for letting one's sexual passions run rampant. Jesus himself saw the lack of self-control in the Pharisees, who were disciplined in all sorts of outward ways religiously. But the difference between them and a truly biblically self-controlled person was the motive. Here's what Jesus says, and it's a severe rebuke to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and the opposite of self-control, self-indulgence. They are filled with self-indulgence. And Jesus announces a condemning woe. So it would be natural to look at the consequences of a lack of self-control as a wake-up call, as you're training to gain self-control. I know where that leads. I want to curb those passions. So, number two, how do you get self-control? Getting biblical self-control. Watch out for a lack of it. Second, get biblical self-control. Biblical self-control is the result, first, of believing the gospel. It's of believing the gospel and living dependently on Christ. To use Christian terms, it's what we call a fruit of the Spirit. Let me explain. If you want biblical self-control, the first thing to start with is trusting Christ for eternal life. This is now Titus. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. Self-control is attached to God's grace and kindness toward us, saving us, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, living self-controlled. So it is linked to the grace of God and salvation. And you might be sitting here, and your lust, your greed, your gluttony, your temper, your addictions have ruined your life or your health or your relationships. Here's what's happened. You have sinned in a particular way. You have sinned in a particular way. You want to be king or queen. You want to be king or queen, sitting on your little throne, expecting your desires, your wishes, your passions to be answered immediately, always. That's a grievous sin before God, because Christ is king, sitting on the throne, wanting his will to be done all the time. So where do you start? You start with confessing to God, with crying out to God, God, forgive me, save me. I have been my king over petty appetites. Forgive me. I've lived for my cravings and passions. I renounce them. I want to live for you. Jesus, you have endured. You have endured God's anger. You showed great restraint on the cross. Please forgive me. It's the first cry. Because here's what happens. God changes you when you cry out to him. One of the words, this sophron word, it shows up in Mark 5:15. And in Mark 5, it's the story of the demoniac in the tombs. just not far from Galilee, and he had a legion of demons possessing him. And this legion was powerful. He would roam around without clothes, attacking people who would come. People, big mobs of men had come and put him in chains and tried to restrain him, but he would rip the chains apart. He would free himself. And Jesus shows up and casts the demons out, and the demons flee into the swine. Remember the picture of the swine flood into the lake, and they all die, and it draws a crowd. Kill all the livestock, draw a crowd. But here's what our attention should go to. The crowd came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind, his saved mind. When you call out to God and he saves you, he gives you a saved, a healthy, a right mind. It's a gift. That's why Paul could tell timid Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He's given a spirit of self-control. First place to start is turning your life to Christ. If you have not and you're under those dominating sinful passions, then you must surrender to him. Not because you're a struggling addict, but because you're a willful rebel against his kingship. And it shows up with things to feed your mouth, to feed your pleasures, to feed your ambitions. And God has grace to change you, and he'll give you a new spirit. Second, as you trust Christ for life, for daily life, you trust Christ for daily life. The difference between self-control that leads a non-Christian billionaire to go from rags to riches, or an Ironman athlete to go from a walk to this spectacular athletic achievement, the difference between those things is what he is seeking and what he is depending on. The non-Christian billionaire or Ironman athlete is looking for his own glory, and he's depending on himself. He's not controlling his passions and ambitions. Actually, he's just putting them into a very narrow window for self-glory and attention. Biblical self-control comes by trusting the full and finished work of Christ. That's why it's called a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, it ends with this key virtue. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Do you want to cultivate biblical self-control? Then look to Christ, who is King. Look to him for your hope. Look to him for your salvation. Depend on him to enact the obedience that he calls you to. And in that dependence on his work and his person, you will naturally flow with the fruit of self-control. And having been given a spirit of self-control, having self-control as a fruit, there is also a call then to pursue self-control. Here's the big idea before we get to point three. Big idea. Here's what I want you to take away with. Take charge of your inner life for the reputation of Christ and the gospel. Take charge of your inner life for the reputation of Christ and the gospel. Self-control is the mastery of the inner life. Paul puts a contrast, 1 Timothy 4:7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, there's a benefit now, and also for the life to come. Take charge of it. So that leads us to point three. Grow in self-control. The first must is to watch out for the lack of it. The second must is to get it. You want it, which means for some need to trust Christ. And third, you need to grow in it. You want to grow in it. Self-control might be a gift. It might be a fruit of the Spirit, but it's also something to grow in, because Titus is told that we are to train, that the grace of God has come, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Peter, at the end of his life, urged believers to excel in self-control. Having been given the power of the Holy Spirit because Jesus was raised from the dead, he then tells us in 2 Peter 1:5, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." Well, how much effort? He says, make every effort. How much effort?
Every.
How much effort?
Every.
This sounds like work. It is. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness. Remember this. Self-control is a catalyst virtue. I'm going to pull out all that I know about chemistry in three sentences. You have reactants, a chemical that reacts with another chemical, and it reacts slowly, a little bit. When you add a third chemical, a catalyst, it makes everything react faster. Self-control is a catalyst virtue. You want patience? You want to cultivate patience? I want to grow in patience. I want to grow in steadfastness. I want to grow in hope. I want to be a more hopeful person. I want to be a more joyful person. Self-control is the catalyst virtue. You might have a series of temptations, and we have to grow in self-control in one sense because we have three great enemies still in the world. John tells us we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the world system around us loves their sensuality, loves to give full run to their passions and their obsessions and their desires. That's a war. Satan is in a war. He knows how to tempt us. Then we have the flesh. What's the reason for the arguing and quarrels that are among you? James 4, 1, 2, 3 talks about, is it not your desires that wage war within you? You have your own flesh. So you have to wage a war. It's a fight. Self-control is a fight. It takes every effort. And it always needs to be accompanied with other things. Have you ever tried to make bread, ladies, and forget the salt? Anything that you bake typically needs salt. If you don't put salt in, does anybody know what happens? It starts to rise. Your bread rises, or your cookies rise, and it rises and starts to cook, and then it... Because the salt in bread combines with the glutens, which give it the strength, and that's why your bread stays tall. Forget the salt. No rise. Forget the self-control. No rise. No growth. Got to cultivate this. Here's how it comes together. Let me give you an example of self-control, or what it takes for self-control, without the word self-control being used. So look at Romans 12, for instance. It's one of Paul's exquisite lists of pursuits of the Christian life. Having been given the great grace, the saving grace, you're renewing your mind. And then he says, here's a series of ways that you demonstrate being saved and that you live a godly life. So in Romans 12, 15, he's using a series of things. And I want to say this before you reach it. Self-control doesn't mean stuffing your emotions, stuffing your passions, stuffing your ambitions, or stuffing your opinions. It means that you master them. You don't let them master you. Instead, you direct them in love to God and love to other people. I want you to notice that Paul's not down on emotions. or passions. Here's just some examples. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. There's joy. There's weeping. Both are emotions. Both here are godly. What's the difference between ungodly, unrestrained, and godly and restrained? These emotions are with other people you love. Love is the combining agent with self-control that helps you direct your emotions. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Talking about opinions, especially the opinion of self. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. See, there are people that you might think are worth your time and people who you don't think are worth your time. Paul says self-controlled thinking is going to be humble thinking. 12:3 at the head of this section says, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Repay no one evil for evil. What does everything in you want to do when somebody commits an act of injustice to you? You want them to have their justice. He says, no, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's not saying that you can't have anger. Think through a variety of psalms. David was attacked by enemies. He was, people committed acts of injustice against him and against God's rule. And he wrote songs that said, smash their teeth. David, that seems pretty inappropriate. It's not inappropriate. He was really angry and right to be so. But he directed his emotion, his anger, and his passion to God. Not toward God, but under God's rule and control. He wanted God to be just. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. All of these things are only possible with self-control. It's common for people to say, I have a passion. It's kind of an American thing to say right now. My passion is, and you could fill in the blank, cooking, biking. My passion is, and you could say a variety of things that people use to say, it's okay for me to have a hobby that costs me like 60 hours a week. It's my passion. Passions need to be controlled or curbed. Certainly, sexual passions need to be kept in check. We come back, you can look at the top of your notes, I think it's still there. 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. It's the ambition, it's the aim, it's the goal, it's the difference. You should ask yourself the question about things that, you know, Americans call their passions. When I achieve my goals, will they be a blessing to others? Will they result in bringing more attention to Christ or myself? Will the results last into eternity? All of those kinds of questions are questions of self-control. He's not saying to crush your passions. He's saying direct your passions. Make Christ's honor your greatest joy and Christ's dishonor your greatest sadness. Be passionate about Christ and his fame. Be ambitious to see Christ heard and honored in the world. Conform your opinions to Christ's opinions. Be disciplined to demonstrate Christ-like love in word and deed. The world system, the flesh, the devil are all waging war with your passions. You have to fight them and you have to fight for growth. Most of us in this room are not highly trained athletes. Some are, and I applaud you. In the category of most of us, If we were all set to the parking lot and we were told to sprint, most of us wouldn't make it 15 seconds. And I mean that literally. You wouldn't make it 15 seconds because in your muscles and in your body, there's a little chemical called lactic acid. And when you exercise with great rigor, it releases and it is like a poison attacking your muscles, and all you feel is excruciating pain. That was, of course, assuming you didn't pull a hamstring or something else that's there. You didn't roll an ankle or something that even prevented that from happening. Cultivating self-control is going to take a focus on some small things in training so that you can slowly develop over time. Patience, for instance. Returning a kind word for a harsh word. There are little tests, and it's like the lactic acid immediately came out. You didn't get very far. So you grow over time. God's not asking you to be a sprinter. He's asking you to get in shape. Here's what happens. As you grow in self-control over time, you don't get questions about self-control. You get questions like this. You've been married for 35 years. How did you make it so long? Or you're with a coworker. How come you didn't tell that guy off? I saw what a jerk he was to you. A friend at school says, you never get drunk and say stupid things. Why? You're going through cancer. How do you stay so hopeful? This is what happens when you grow in self-control over time. What you've been saying about Jesus looks true about his salvation in your life. Finally, I want to finish with this. The final must, if you want to grow in self-control, is get the benefits. Benefit from self-control. What makes self-control the valve handle virtue is that it produces benefits in so many other areas of life. Solomon had high praise for the quality of self-control. Proverbs 16:32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than one who takes a city. If you have control of your emotions, your passions, your obsessions, your ambitions, your opinions, you have a great power. Here's how that self-control accompanies a powerful gospel witness. Proverbs 15:18, we said earlier, is a man who doesn't have control over his temper. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. But he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Jesus makes a comprehensive statement in his first recorded sermon in Matthew. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God. Those who bring peace by preaching the gospel between God and men are also people who can bring peace to a hostile, difficult situation. Proverbs 12:13. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. They're a trap for him because he can't control his tongue. But the righteous escapes from trouble. Haven't you said more than once, I'm so glad I didn't say anything right then? And haven't you said more than once, why did I open my big fat mouth? Haven't you said that? As Paul Tripp would say, save yourself trouble from your trouble. Why add trouble to your trouble? Self-control, hear this. Self-control is true freedom because we are no longer mastered by our cravings, our passions, or our ambitions. And by not being mastered by those things, we avoid all kinds of evil. The end of the section about the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, self-control. He says this, the Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 5:23, against such things there is no law. You don't have to have a rule. You don't have to have rules if your passions are self-controlled because you're thinking about what's most loving and what's most honoring to God, what's most loving to people and most honoring to God. And when you do that, you don't need rules. Then he says this, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And again, the aim, Titus 2:5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Titus 2:8, that the opponent would have nothing evil to say about us. Titus 2:10, that we may adorn the doctrine of Christ. So how do you develop self-control that draws attention to Christ, if that's our aim? Here's a little sample. First, identify an area that affects a relationship. Identify an area that affects a relationship. Is it hot temper? Is it sexual passions? Is it always needing to spout off your opinions? Identify an area that affects relationships because the horizontal is always an indicator of the vertical. Whatever's going on in the horizontal is a reflection of what's going on in the vertical. Having a problem in the horizontal, you're having a problem in the vertical. So find an area that affects relationships, and then you confess and pray. God, here's what I've been wanting. Forgive me. I've been wanting to be king or queen like this, and I expect everybody to treat me like this, and I'm offending you. Please forgive me. And you pray, please help me. So confess and pray. Third, meditate on Christ's word on the matter. And this is why the sophron word, the saved mind or healthy mind, is so important, because all of it revolves around what you're thinking. That's why Paul, when he shifts from knowing the great gospel in Romans 12 to living it out, says, renew the mind. Renew the mind. Take control of the passions by renewing the mind. Meditate on Christ's word on the matter. Renounce and replace. Number four, say, that's wicked. I want to pursue this. You always have to have something to fill in the whole. You want to take that out of your life? You got to replace it with better, with what's Christ-like. Renounce and replace. And finally, direct your passions and impulses to Christ. I was asked the question this week as I was getting ready for this, is there any area in your life that you don't have to have self-control in? Yes. In loving Christ and loving people. Never can do them too much. So direct them all to Christ for the good of others. I want to finish with another metaphor by Paul. Turn to Philippians. He alludes to the race again in Philippians 3, and you can see that even Paul wanted to cross the finish line and continue to excel. And so Philippians, he talks about all of these things that were his ambition, and then he says they were useless to me. 3:8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That was being super Jew and known for it. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. See, he's been given a great gift of eternal life, and he wants to pursue crossing the finish line well. Not that I've already obtained it or I'm already perfect, but I press on. It's an athletic term. For continuing on in the race, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize over the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You can become a spiritual iron man, a spiritual iron woman, by cultivating the virtue of self-control for the glory of God and the good of the world. Jesus, we thank you for very heartfelt, heart-probing, yet practical instruction. We confess the war in us, many passions we have pursued, attention that we have wanted for ourselves, giving in little bits here and there because we like to be king. We like to be treated like it. We like to feel like it. So Jesus, we renounce that. Renounce the inward war, our own tendencies, and we turn to you. We are grateful for the gift of grace. Help us strive. Help us labor together. Help us grow in this vital virtue, so that your name would never be reviled on account of our bad behavior, but we could be beacons to show what your grace is like. In Christ's name, amen.